Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you indeed for the overwhelming love you have poured out on your people and have redeemed them through your grace in Jesus Christ. And thank you for heaven. And thank you that when this life ends here, your people will be with you in heaven for eternity. We ask that you would bless us this morning with the knowledge of that truth and enrich us for the sake of Christ, that we may be indeed witnesses for you while we wait to meet you there. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles once more with me this morning to the text from last Sunday, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, we will be in verse 1. I'll remind you that we are looking at proper perspectives. And this morning we are looking at and continuing to examine the proper perspective that we have by faith, and that being an eternal perspective as Christians. We, as those who are called by the name of Christ, are to walk by faith, as Paul explained of himself here in chapter 5, and you can see that in verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And you remember our text from last week, 2 Corinthians 5, 1, and take a look at the verse with me this morning. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And you'll remember that we pointed out the very first word of that verse is very significant. It's a small word. It's even a very small word in the Greek language, and it's translated here for. And that word comes to us as a way of explanation. Actually, that is the significance and the meaning of the original word. It's given as an explanation. And so what we are examining here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, is the fact that what has followed, that is from chapter 4, is now an explanation of chapter 4, and in particular, the last few verses of it. It's very important that we understand that significance, because it indicates that which follows is giving us insight as to how those things from the previous chapter are accomplished. So we turned back there, and I'm going to ask you to do that once again. Someone might ask, how is it in chapter 4, verse 16, that a person does not lose heart? How is it that a person whose outward man is decaying every day, according to verse 16, does not lose heart? How is it that that person whose outward body is decaying every day, how is it that they know that they have an inner man that is being renewed every day? And then look at verse 17. How is it that a person can recognize that perspective in their own immediate life, that their trials, as indicated in verse 17, are momentary and light? I don't know about you, but whenever I have a trial, one of the first things that does not come to my mind is light. And so far as not difficult. And one of the other things that happens whenever, if you've ever been sick or had problems, immediately you get this thought of how long is this going to last? But this person, Paul here, says, for our light and momentary affliction. How is it that they are able to understand that their affliction is light and momentary? How is it that they are able to understand and to know and to be confident that those trials experienced here in this life are working out something much greater? Take a look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. How would a person know that? Look at verse 18. While we look not at these things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We could ask the question, how is it that a person is able to see the things that are not seen? Well, the answer is in chapter 5, verse 1. For we know. Some incredible truths given to us here in this text. And I'm going to call your attention back again for just a moment to those verses we just briefly mentioned. Faith produces, whenever you have an eternal perspective of faith, it produces encouragement in the present. And by the way, we're looking at two facts here. The present effect of an eternal perspective of faith and a future perspective. The future blessing of an eternal perspective of faith. And in the present, notice there is encouragement because Paul said, but we do not lose heart. That's discouragement. And he says, we don't have that. He's going through affliction. In the previous verses, he explained multiple aspects of that affliction. Even being delivered over to death every day. Every day he faced the reality of death in his life. But he said, here, we do not lose heart. So his eternal perspective of faith gave him encouragement where? In the present. When? Now, in his life. Secondly, it provides insight. And we saw that in verse 17. What insight? First of all, a proper perspective. Look at verse 17. For momentary light affliction. What an incredible perspective. What an incredible perspective to have in one's life, to view and understand, not just hear it, but know that all of your affliction is, when measured against eternity, light and momentary. Light and momentary. As we pointed out, Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 said that he reckoned that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. He measured his life in the light of not what was going on here, but in the light of eternity. And he did that by faith. So it gave him a proper perspective and then notice this. He understood his trials. He saw the significance of them. Not again as he measured them in the light of this life, but in the light of eternity. And what did he say? For our light and momentary affliction is producing in us So these trials, all of them that he faced, all of them that he experienced, he had a perspective that they were producing in him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And what was that? Well, he mentioned it in Romans chapter 8 again. We know there that he says in verse 28 that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is doing that with our trials in our lives. Well, what is it exactly that God is achieving through these trials in our lives? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us exactly what it is. He is conforming his people to the image of Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 29. And Paul looked forward and he saw that, and he didn't see it happening and being finished here in this life. He looked forward and saw it happening in heaven. And he realized that all of the trials that come to his life, God was using them to conform him to the image of Jesus Christ. What a precious blessing. What a precious truth that is. Now, we mentioned something, and really last Sunday spent most of the time looking at something very important. And I want to mention it briefly again this morning and give you some other texts to examine. We brought out the fact that no one in their right mind wouldn't want to go to heaven. What great, incredible perspectives are mentioned here. The ability to know and understand that all of your trials are light and momentary, and experience the joy that that's going to bring your heart here in this life. And then in the future to know that you're going to be made perfect. Everyone wants that. We pointed out last week that even those who are lost want that. And the promise of heaven is certainly to all God's people. But first a person must be saved. First there is something else that must be made right. And we need to be careful as Christians that we don't present all of these joys to the lost at the expense of the most important thing. Jesus didn't do that. Now, at the same time, he didn't minimize those joys to God's people, but he always made certain and sure that there was an understanding of something else that needed to be in place first, and that was that a person had to be right with God, that they had to have their sins forgiven because their sins are against God. In God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that is true for God's people, according to Psalm 16, verse 11. But if a person isn't a Christian and they stand before God, it's not going to be pleasant for them. They will be seeing him as their judge, and he will cast them into an eternity of agony and suffering, and that justly. As a matter of fact, you remember whenever Jesus was with the woman at the well, he said to her, and he promised that there was living water. And he said that whoever drinks of that water will never thirst again. Now that sounds pretty good. And it sounded good to the woman who was at the well. And so she responded to Christ in John chapter 4 and said, Lord, give me that water so I don't have to come here and draw this water. She was thinking temporal. And she thought, this guy's got water that if I have it, I don't have to come down here every day and haul all of this water back. And then you remember the next thing Jesus said to her, and it's almost like it's out of the blue. He said, go and call your husband. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus looked past the temporal and he looked into her heart and he saw there was a problem there. The problem was sin. And so he pulled out a particular sin. Go get your husband. Well, I have no husband, she said. And his response was, you're right. You've had X number of husbands, and the person you're with now isn't your husband. And you remember what the woman reported to the people? He told me all the things that I've done. Jesus confronted her sin. Similar circumstances occurred in John chapter 6. Jesus talked there in John 6 to the people that were following him about the fact that the Father gives bread from heaven, and that bread brings eternal life. And you remember what they said? Give us that bread. I mean, who in their right mind wouldn't say that? Here's something that if you eat it, you're going to have eternal life. Give it to me. I want it. Someone would have stood up and said, I don't want it. Everyone else would have looked at them and thought, they're nuts. Don't listen to them. I want it. And Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. It's me. And then he went on to say, you've seen me, and you still do not believe. He didn't leave them in that place of going on thinking that that was something that he could hand out and they could get and eat and just be going on their way and have eternal life or never thirst again. He told them that there was something deeper than that. You're not going to be able to, and we as a church and Christian churches aren't going to be able to always have it set up so that people don't get those impressions. But here's what we need to be careful of, that we don't fall into the trap that many, if not most, churches today have fallen into, where they present those things to the people as a means of drawing them to the church, but never to Jesus. There is the proclivity in the flesh to want those things. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 13 for a moment with me. And we could look at several examples, but here's another. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, look at this particular individual, and I'm going to ask you to jump down in the text with me to verse 20. Matthew 13, 20, as Jesus explained the parable of the sower. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word, that is the word of God, the gospel, and immediately receives it with joy. But notice what happens next. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is a person that gets excited about all of the things that God has promised his people, and he circumvents his own sin and doesn't see that and goes right for those great blessings. And then all of a sudden, because outward his life is somewhat conformed to that in a very natural way, not a spiritual way, he begins to suffer even the difficulties that occur because of a nominal conformity. And he doesn't want it. This isn't what I expected. And he falls away. And he does so immediately. He has no root in himself. The heart of the issue was never addressed. Everything was superficial. And there are churches, as I mentioned last week, that for the sake of gain are exploiting the people right and left. And they think that they'll have all of these things that a real Christian has, and they can have it here in this life, as one individual wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. No, because the heart of the issue wasn't addressed. And the heart of the issue is a sin problem. And the sin problem exists in the life of the person. And they must have that sin forgiven. And it comes as they realize their greatest problem isn't a lack of some earthly temporal thing, but rather, their greatest problem is that they are a sinner, and their sin, and this is even greater than that, is against God, who is holy. Therein lies the real problem. And that sin must be forgiven in order for that person to know God. They are called to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel of Christ? It is the good news that God has judged Christ in the place of the people for whom Christ died. That God poured his wrath out on Christ and judged him so that whoever calls on the name of Christ will be saved. They will be made, because of Christ, right with God. That's a significant difference. That's where it starts. A recognition of one's sin because of the fact that God has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's not one righteous, not even one. That all of that sin is against God, and that person, all sinners, but in particular recognizing it personally, deserve God's judgment. And there is no way to avoid that judgment. And it's very interesting, because whenever a person recognizes, truly recognizes their sin, it's a strange thing, because it's not that they want to avoid the judgment, because they begin to see that the judgment is deserved. But then all of a sudden, God, who works in the lives of his people, has given them this supernatural gift of faith that says to them, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're forgiven of that sin. You're reconciled to God, and they, by faith, believe. And then once they believe, once God has worked in their lives, all of these blessings become theirs. Let's take a look at it. We mentioned the first thing in 2 Corinthians 5, after we understand that it's an explanation, 2 Corinthians 5:1, of what has gone before, is that a person has confidence. Notice what Paul says. For we know. We know. And this word in the Greek that's translated know here is a powerful word. It's the know of being able to perceive something. True perception. As a matter of fact, it's the same word that's attributed to Christ whenever he was speaking to Nicodemus. And he said to Nicodemus, for unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And that word see there in John chapter 3 is this same Greek word. And Jesus was saying, you can't perceive the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. And Paul is saying here, we know, we perceive something. We know by observation is literally the meaning of this word. And how has he observed it? He's observed it by faith. He knows by faith. This faith brings an overwhelming confidence of eternity. We know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're confident as Christians of that reality. And as we mentioned last week, this brings to mind that biblical truth that God's people can know they are saved. They can be confident in that reality. Look in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 with me. 1 John 5. Look down in the text to verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And now notice 13. John writes and he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can be sure of that. Peter exhorted believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to make certain of God's calling and choosing of you. And he said that so that the people would be certain of their salvation, that they would pursue that and recognize that. Now, how do we do that? Well, John's alluded to it right here whenever he says, I have written these things. And that is, first of all, you need to have sound biblical doctrine. And biblical doctrine, by the way, is sound doctrine. You need to make sure that you are believing the words of God as opposed to the words of men. We need to be students of God's word. And secondly, in accord with knowing the word, there must be deeds that are in line with the word. We've often used the phrase doctrine and deeds. How do I know? What's my doctrine? What are my deeds? As a matter of fact, if you do not have sound doctrine, then obviously you don't know. You don't. Your doctrine's unsound. The very foundation, the things that you're calling the foundation are wrong if it's not sound doctrine. And you can't measure even the deeds at that point because you don't know if the standard is right. You got to have the right standard, then you can examine the deeds. But John, notice what he said. I have written these things that you may know. So what is written, that doctrine is instrumental in you knowing. In you knowing. As a matter of fact, back up in this to verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we love the children of God, when we love God, and notice this, observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. How do you know if you love God? You keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to you. Two things in view here. Again, his commandments, that's the doctrine. And then the deeds, loving God, keeping his word, loving the brethren. Confidence. The eternal perspective of faith, as Paul indicated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1, brings confidence. For we know. For we know. that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, and look at this next phrase, we have a building from God. We can be confident because those things that God has promised are certain. Notice he says, we have it. We're talking here about certainty in the sense of the reality of something existing. It is certain. It is there. It is real. Not necessarily the certainty of mind in view, but the certainty of existence, the certainty of reality is in view. We are confident as Christians because God has promised it, because it exists. And in this case, he's talking about our inheritance. We have a building from God. The inheritance that's in view encompasses the saints' presence in heaven in a resurrected body in this immediate context. The earthly tent that is in view here is the present physical body, which for the temporal time on this earth houses our spirits, our souls. It's certainly an aspect, as Paul has already said here, of that outer man. It is that which is decaying, that's obvious in our lives. It's temporal, it's decaying. James 4:16, as we looked at a few weeks ago, said that it is a vapor. But at the same time, on the other hand, notice this. There's a building from God. We have a building from God. It's certain. It's certain. It's real. And that building from God speaks specifically to a resurrected body, and at the same time, that resurrected body is in a place. It's heaven. It's a place for eternity. That phrase, we have, is actually in the Greek in the present tense. It's there. It's now. It's for us. It's a present reality. It is our inheritance. We haven't yet experienced the reality of it, but it is ours. As Peter explained, it is reserved in heaven for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's reserved in heaven for us. It is our inheritance. It's certain. When will we experience it? Well, Paul addressed that here. Take a look at the text. The earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. That's when we're going to experience it. When this house we're presently in, when this tent that we are in is torn down, it's to be realized after this life. Now, Paul used a very interesting word to describe death in this life, in this context. When he spoke of this present tent being torn down translates a Greek word which is literally down loose. Down loose. Or if we were to put it into our words today, it would be unloose. Unloosed. The word's often translated really in the New Testament to destroy. One writer describes it in the language of Paul's career as a tent maker. Paul's talking about a tent being taken down. When our earthly tent is taken down, we as Christians will immediately begin to experience an aspect of our inheritance as we will be immediately in the presence of Christ. Take a look at it here in this very context. Verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there in verse 8, what did he say? We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body that's out of this earthly tent and to be at home with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul mentioned and alluded to the same thing, and that is to depart from this life and to be with Christ in Philippians 1 and verse 23. And then eventually, according to God's timing, we will experience the resurrection. We will experience the reception, receiving a new body, an immortal body. What a praise and blessing. I want to back up in this text and look at some characteristics of our inheritance that I believe are in view here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our inheritance, the new heavens, the new earth, the new body being reunited with God directly and immediately there, is far superior than the present state. And this speaks to the quality of the inheritance. As we mentioned, and you can see this in Acts chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. By trade, Paul was a tent maker. As such, Paul was aware of the quality difference between a temporal tent and a permanent building. So in this verse, he contrasted a tent as the present temporal condition with a building being our future permanent condition. And he elaborated on that more extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he talked about the resurrected body there. He spoke of the differences between our present tent and our future building. That is, our present mortal body and our future immortal body. He compared and contrasted them. One is heavenly versus earthly. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 38 to 41. That is, the new body is greater in glory. It's heavenly. It's fit for eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get into heaven and have to lug this body around up there. Broken, sore at times, sick. That would be a negative sentence. But we get a heavenly body, a perfect body, a body fit for eternity, a body that is magnificent compared to this one. This body, as he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is sown perishable, but it's going to be raised imperishable in verse 42. A new body. Started out perishable, ends up imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised, according to verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15, in glory. It'll be magnificent. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power, according to verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15. It's sown a natural body. It'll be raised a spiritual body, a body that is fitted for heaven. In this way, we'll be fitted for the superior place of our eternal inheritance, which is itself a contrast to this present place. So Paul has in view here between examining our lives and our bodies now as a tent versus there, a building, a permanent structure. The quality difference. There's also the source of our inheritance that's in view here in 2 Corinthians 5. Our inheritance is from God. Notice the text. We have a building from God. From God. It's from the Lord. It's His doing. And God is the perfect architect. Heaven and the resurrected body of the saints is the product of God's infinite wisdom so as to please Him. Whenever He raises this body, whenever He gives it that immortal body, it'll be a body that He has made. As a matter of fact, Paul puts the contrast right here in 2 Corinthians 5:1 again. Notice, it is a building from God, a house not made with hands. It's not made with hands. It's not the product of man's doing. It is God who brings it about. And He's communicating here the perfection of that. When God finishes, it's perfect. Clearly, as this text indicates, our inheritance is eternal. Here He's addressing the duration of that inheritance. Notice what He says. Eternal in the heavens. It's eternal. It's a lasting inheritance. Peter addressed that. It's an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It's undefiled, it's incorruptible, and it will not fade away, he said. It's eternal. That's hard for us to get our minds around, and you'll never get the natural mind around it because the natural mind is weighted down with the perishing aspects of this present body, this present temporal life. You cannot see or perceive the reality, the certainty that awaits unless you perceive it by faith. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he made this statement. He said, "For I," he's talking about the physical eye, "hath not seen." The eye, that is the physical eye of someone, "hath not seen, nor has it entered into the heart of men, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him." And then he went on to explain that God has given His Holy Spirit to His people. And by the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, as the Spirit uses it, we can see those things. We can. And he ended that section in 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 15 by saying, "We have the mind of Christ." We're able to see and perceive that. We know the certainty of it. I can tell you this, I don't know how it will feel, but I don't care. It's going to be good. It'll be good. Be far superior than this life. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you, for believers. Take a look at the rest of that verse there in 2 Corinthians 5:1. It is eternal. And then he said, in the heavens. It's in the heavens. It's part of those things that are not seen with the natural eye, but with the spiritual eye. It's the eternal things that are perceived by faith. Now we know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith, that special precious gift that God gives to every person the moment He bursts them into heaven, resonates with the reality of the things that exist in heaven. There is a connection there. So the writer says, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's connected. We know that heaven is there because God has given us the explanation of it in His Word. He has stated it. And faith believes what God says. And there's the connection. It takes God at His Word. What a praise, and what a great blessing that is. In the verses that follow, verses 2 through 10, Paul goes on to address how the eternal perspective of faith causes him, and I want you to see this, causes him to crave those things that are eternal. Look at the words that he used. We're talking about craving something. He says in verse 2, look at it there, "For indeed in this house we groan," and notice what he says, "longing to be clothed," longing for it. Look at verse 4. "For indeed while we are in this house we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed." What's he saying? We want, we crave, we long to be clothed. And he's talking about being clothed with that immortal body in heaven. Look at verse 8. We've already alluded to this or read this. "For we are of good courage," I say, and notice this, "prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." Powerful words. He craved the eternal. He longed for it. He wanted it. He preferred it. And how did he prefer it? Well, he mentions that again in verse 8. Courageously. Look at it. "For we are of good courage." We're of good courage. Faith works all these things in a Christian's life. And then he said he was compelled to please the author of it. Take a look at verse 9. "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." And this particular verse really gives us this incredible balance of faith and how it works in this life and the life to come. So what he's saying is our objective in all of this, we have this inheritance, we have a temporal body, we want to, whether we're here in this life or in the life to come, we want to be pleasing to God. We want to be pleasing to Him. Faith blesses the believer so that we make a difference here and in heaven. So important for us. You see, heaven and the promise that God gives His people of eternity doesn't negate our responsible being here in this life. We are, as Jesus explained it, we are the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We, because we have these precious gifts of faith and the inheritance to come, we have the ability by God's grace to make a difference here where we are at in this life. We're not, as some have said, so earthly minded that we are no earthly good, but it's exactly the opposite. We are so heavenly minded, and if you are so heavenly minded, you will make a difference here. And Paul says the objective is, whether he's here or in heaven, is to be pleasing to the Lord. As a matter of fact, look in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. In Colossians 1, move down to verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk, and He's talking about walking in this life, that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's here in the now. We're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Unto good works that God has performed, that God has ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's here and now. That's here and now. In this present decaying mortal life. Making a difference here. An eternal perspective does not give a Christian the license to say, oh, it's all going to burn anyway. We're going to be in heaven and out of here. And really, I'm looking forward to being out of here. But in the meantime, we're here and we're called to do what God has enabled us to do. As a matter of fact, whenever Paul wrote to the church, or to Timothy, who was pastoring at the church at Ephesus, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he told Timothy that prayers should be offered even for those who are in leadership positions, even if they're not Christians. That's a difference we can make. It's very interesting, whenever you look in the Old Testament, there's a parallel to this. God was talking in the book of Jeremiah, and I'll ask you to turn there with me for a moment, into Jeremiah chapter 29. In Jeremiah 29, God is sending word to the priests to give to the people these words. Now, the context is this. These people, and you can see it if you back up, we won't have time this morning to read it all, but if you look at the beginning of Jeremiah, he's talking about those individuals who are being taken exile or being exiled into Babylon. Now, the Babylonians were ungodly people. Nebuchadnezzar initially was an ungodly king, but he was the servant of God in the sense that God was using him to bring judgment on Judah because of their sin. And they had gone out and they had slaughtered many people in Judah, and they were bringing them back to Babylonian captivity. And look at the instruction that God gave His people here. I'm going to ask you to look at it and move down in the text in Jeremiah 29 to verse 7. Now, God in this verse, He's not telling them to compromise with sin. Not at all. But He does say this. He says, and this is while they're there in exile, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Seek the welfare of the city into which I have sent you exile. It doesn't mean compromise. Daniel was part of that group, and Daniel did not compromise, right? He purposed in his heart in Daniel chapter 1 that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. and the other Hebrew youths that were with him, whenever Nebuchadnezzar told him to bow down and worship the image that he had erected, they, you remember, refused to make that compromise. So God is not talking about compromise here. It's actually just the opposite. If you're seeking the welfare of someone, you warn them of danger. You tell them that God is the judge and that he will judge sin. You're seeking their eternal spiritual welfare that is far greater than any temporal welfare. God told the children of Israel, you seek the welfare of that city. Whenever you hear about our government making decisions that would be instrumental in people being slaughtered in the womb, the welfare is, that's murder. And you communicate it that way and tell them, because ultimately there's a judge that they'll have to face. And on goes the list. So I want to make that very clear. He's saying you seek the welfare, and you define welfare here in the light of what God would call good welfare. He said, you seek the welfare of the city where I am sending you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And obviously we're not talking about welfare here in the sense that we have come to know it in this nation, but we're talking about the practical aspects of God's common grace. Matthew chapter 5, he sends his son and his rain on the just and the unjust, experiencing those common things that are associated with welfare of a person's being. Even justice is one. Romans chapter 13 explains that God's justice is executed in a practical form in the sense of a government executing sentences against criminals. That's good. It's a sword, as that context communicates it, for good. We're to pray for its welfare. What's the point of bringing that up? While we are here, we have a purpose to please God. And part of the way we please Him is by being responsible citizens where we are at, and responsible Christians where we are at. As Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, he told them frankly, I want to depart and be with Christ. But he realized something. And in God's timing, that would be a reality for Paul. But in the meantime, he said, it's better for you, the church at Philippi, and other Christians, that I remain here in the flesh. He had them in mind. He looked at them from the eternal perspective and saw the difference he could make in their lives for eternity. Eternal perspective, a proper perspective, a powerful perspective. I'm going to ask you to go to the Lord with me in prayer. This perspective isn't something that you just immediately, poof, you have it. We have to study the Word because it's based in faith. And as we do that, we're enriched with it. Father in heaven, thank you for the precious gift of faith and the multitude of proper perspectives it brings. Understanding our purpose here, the purpose of trials in our lives, understanding heaven insofar and in as much as you've revealed it. and presence with you, and all the things that are entailed in that. Please continue to enrich us with your truth, that we would not be found negligent with regard to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.